I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? The truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like some victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, you know, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been suddenly claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian neighbor and pastor. Had this Christian neighbor and pastor not shared the gospel with me and lived it with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might still not have yet met the most likely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I feel compelled to tell you that I had a normal childhood. Somehow when, you know, the conversation gets going and you know I'm going to talk about homosexuality, I just have to tell you that I was not dropped on my head as a small child that I know, except for the normal bumps and bruises that go with life. And for the most part, life was pretty ho-hum. I was raised in the Catholic faith. My name is Rosaria. I'm named after the rosary, which is, you know, a wonderful icebreaker when you're now a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife, you know. How did you get here? I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools, and my liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I still use today. I learned there to always diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it. That's a good one. I learned to read deeply and well, and I learned to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I had what I believe was a completely heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. But at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. From the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time experience a sense of longing and connection that toppled over the edges for my women friends. It took almost a decade of dating men to realize it. I kept falling in love with women. The repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. I simply preferred the company of women. And in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and lesbian and gay political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from Ohio State with my PhD in English Literature and Critical Theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed normal, kind of ho-hum normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism seemed like a cleaner and a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I simply believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me, ironic given that they believed the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians is that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar, fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy, meaningful, and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. My friends and I never had a well-articulated gay agenda. And when Christians accused me of this, I would say that my gay agenda involved really scary things like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill and sacrifice and integrity. And indeed, the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife, I honed in my gay and lesbian community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking around for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of literally every genre and trope and type that exists in the written world. That was phenomenal. Nobody told me that before. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. But it also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought that was absurd. At this time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against patriarchy, so this was just more material, right? So I wrote an article, and I published it in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated so many rejoinders that I had to keep a Xerox box on both sides of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. I could still do that today, but nobody uses paper anymore, right? One letter that I received defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was the kindest letter of opposition I have ever, to this day, received. It was a model letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of the literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was absurd. I believed that people proceed from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter, so I threw it away. I mean, in the recycling bin, of course, because I was not a bad person. I saw those looks. Well, later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin, and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that simply demanded a response. You see, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was almost exclusively reserved for Stephen King novels. He was a very big donor to the English department at Syracuse University. And when he would come to town, all of a sudden, all of these upscale English professors were expected to read and say intelligent and articulate things about things like Carrie. You know, you're not supposed to bite the hand that feeds you. Well, I was also deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. I had seen plenty of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. From his letter, Ken seemed different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. And so when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these things more fully, I tentatively accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely I thought this would be good for my research. I mean, I was curious, how do Christians live? What do they do? What do they do inside their homes? This was peculiar and interesting to me. But something else actually happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I actually became friends. We became real friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if conversations like that were going to make them drop dead right there on the couch. They didn't treat me like a blank slate. They knew I had reasons for why I thought the way I thought and lived the way I lived. And they wanted to get to know what those reasons were. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard in my life. His prayers were intimate. They were also really long, you know? And sometimes that food really smelled good, and I wondered how small children raised in this environment, how they managed that. But they were intimate. They were vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at that first meal at their home, that very first meal, that very first time I sat down and met them face to face, they omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians are supposed to engage with a heathen like me. This is very important. Everybody knows this rule book. You guys know it. I knew it. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. They were Reformed Christians, and they took the risk that I was going to get into my little, you know, red truck with my gay rights bumper stickers and drive the mile home, and I was not going to be hit by a car, a train, a boat, a dinosaur. I mean, they just took that risk. And number two, this was even more shocking than number one, they did not invite me to church, which made me wonder, what was I, chopped liver? I mean, they were supposed to invite me to church. They didn't do it. So when it was that first evening closed and they omitted those two things in the rule book of how people deal with people like me, I knew that it was safe to be friends with these people. You see, I wasn't Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This wasn't friendship evangelism. This was friendship. And that letter that Ken wrote to me and that first dinner in his home initiated 2 years of Ken and Floy Smith bringing the church to me. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, weekly, actually, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At this time, I met a man in the Smith's house who also had a long history of sexual sin of the kind that I had, but who had become a follower of this God-man, Jesus. He encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. Ken and Floy's house was a little bit like how we sort of picture Le Brie, you know. I mean, there were just people in and out, neighbors, church people. We would have private conversations, but there was a lot going on, and Bibles were open, and people were dropping off kids and picking up kids. And, you know, it was a lot like my house. So my house in the gay and lesbian community, I was an activist. There was a lot going on. It was never just a quiet, organized place. And so the busyness of his house immediately put me at ease. I thought, wow, you know, these people are a lot more like me than I thought. But, you know, I had never been to VBS. I had not been raised in an evangelical church, so I didn't know how to read the Bible. So I decided that I would just read it like a book. Yeah, there you go, just like a book. I just started to read the Bible the way I was trained to read a book. I'm a whole book scholar as an English professor. My job is to size up a book and figure it out. Isn't that amazing? So I just decided to read this book like a book. I examined its textual authority, its authorship, its canonicity, and its internal hermeneutics. And I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms were just not sticking the way I had hoped they were going to stick. And I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book really is different from all the others because it really is inspired by a holy God and it really is inherently true and trustworthy. I mean, I didn't like this presupposition, but I'm a trained scholar, and trained scholars have to take up every presupposition that comes up, even the wacky ones that you want to dismiss. And I was hoping this one would go away, but it just didn't. And this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims, just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this book was a book written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were actually not applied cultural phobia. You see, prior to reading the Bible for myself and wrestling with this question of really inspiration of Scripture, I believed that the category of sin was simply applied cultural phobia. It was about how Christians applied a particular cultural phobia about people who didn't like to fall in line with the rules that they were found here. But I was having a hard time really making this one stick. You see, if God is good, then his goodness has to be unrestrained by time. And if God is good, then his goodness has to anticipate and guard against the ill treatment of a people group. I actually noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. And that struck me as totally odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? And then number two, if God is actually the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible actually had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can depend only on that which is higher than itself. I mean, I was an English professor, after all. If this is Tuesday and your paper's due today, and you didn't give it to me until Friday, it was not going to go well for you. I mean, you may be a very nice person. You may be a nicer person than me. But it was simply our roles that would determine that you would be punished for failing to turn your paper in on Tuesday. It was just about roles. And all of a sudden, that made me wonder, God, if he's real, has a role. Who is higher than God? I wondered. Well, my friends knew I was reading the Bible. It was a research project, and my friends then and my friends now know that if I'm working on a book, everybody in the world gets to hear exactly how things are going. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was completely dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality and immorality. But I had noticed that the necessity of the Old Testament had actually been found in the New Testament. You know, that the book of Acts made it clear that some parts of the Old Testament we weren't using anymore, but they still pointed to God's holiness, and other parts were still applicable. And you know, I had read the Bible through maybe about 5 times at this point. It wasn't that unclear to me. I had been reading and studying specifically at this point the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law, because I was intrigued about what these 3 things were. And it seemed to me that you simply could not dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity that I had just taught that week in my queer theory graduate seminar. And it's called No Creating Canons Within Canons. Right? It's that kind of rule about canonicity that allowed for feminists in the 80s to make an attack against the white male canon. All right? So it's really important. It was to me then, and it is now. It really made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in on my graduate theory class in queer theory so that we could talk about the Bible. The chapel dean's position in hermeneutics is called a hermeneutic of convenience. And that's where you conform a text to fit my experience. And not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets a chance to fulfill its mission. See, every book, whether it's Frankenstein, Jane Eyre, or the Bible, has an internal mission. Now, even a postmodern reader response critic like myself knows that the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the very nature of humanity. Right? Unbelievers know that about the Bible. That's why it is a dangerous text. It is dangerous. And sometimes I think unbelievers seem to know that more than believers do. And I was really puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such a little ability to handle a book that he had studied longer than I did. But next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and she said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." Well, I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. She was my most prophetic, unbelieving friend. "But what if it's true?" I asked her. We were alone. We had asked each other hard questions before then. "What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, they always did. And she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." Well, this encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible, and not for research. My dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some, but not others? You see, no peace and social justice activist wants an unequal opportunity God. All right, so that's the first problem. But the second problem was that something really deep inside me recoiled against this idea that I needed to be healed. I didn't want healing. I believed gay is good. I didn't like that term, healing. And even the Bible didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. quite frankly, I didn't like either term. I didn't like healing, and I didn't like repentance. So I decided that they both were wrong. The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books. She was giving them to me. And in Calvin's Institutes, in Jay's handwriting, was a warning. Watch Romans 1. People sometimes don't know what gay rights activists talk about in the kitchen, but now you do. Now you do, because people are people, aren't we? We're all going to worship something. And we all need the Lord. Jesus is for all of us. Romans 1, 21 through 27. Now, I had read this a few times, but I think I probably skipped over it because it was a little threatening. But here's what I found that day in the kitchen. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I found the verb clauses here and their order to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we dishonor our bodies, and we worship the world. These verses seemed, suddenly, to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. There's no doubt about it. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin attributed to Adam because of his headship served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. The two biblical frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out suddenly as the bookends of my life. But not just my life, that's the rub. You see, if the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant for and responding to the needs of all of humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter in the way that we discuss it today in the concept of sexual orientation. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo in how one sin, homosexuality, seems to morph into other sins while finding its impetus in original sin. Here's how this passage concludes. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand it from men. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus, this cut me to the core. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. But it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality seemed then consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted, ethical outworking of this original sin. Therefore, it seems solidly biblical to say that indeed we are born this way, because truth be told, we are all born this way. We are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest and most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever. I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. This stopped me in my tracks. You see, somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a more menacing kind. The research project stopped there. And I tried at that moment to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken, you see, was my neighbor. Ken was my friend. And he encouraged me to keep reading anyway. And only because I trusted him did I do that. As I read and reread the Bible, now without the research project behind me, I was reading it a little differently now. I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that it has a meaning and a purpose and a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me believe such things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its purpose and power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue. I told my students over and over and over again, how dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from every other book in the world. That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, interesting, even after the research project died, we still met once a week for a meal. He pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that the person of God and the Word of God is simply inseparable, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, the whole Bible, not Jesus, my imaginary friend, even the places that made me a slave. And after years and years and years of this, Ken and Floyd and I met for 2 years weekly without me budging on any of this, writing 15-page papers in opposition to what I didn't like here and there, everything else. But after 2 years of this, the Bible suddenly got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover. And an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind you that you never know the treacherous journey that other people take to share those maroon chairs with you week after week. You don't know what it took for them to get there. Conspicuous of my appearance, I was officially the only person there with a butch haircut and wearing blue jeans. I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. I thought that was great because I thought that's about the speed that I was able to handle. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and immediately my mind started to drift away. I did not get much of the sermon. I kept thinking about last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was, with people who looked just like me. People who made me feel safe and loved, people who laughed at my jokes, people who made me soup when I was sick, people who cared, people I valued as family. And that made me wonder, why does my mind keep traveling? Is it traveling to the wide path or the narrow path? What side am I on? I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. You should know this about English professors. This is true about all English professors. We will do anything, anything, to hear people give an accurate, direct quotation of a good book. It's so rare, and it's so beautiful. And so I loved all this cross-referencing these friends in church were doing. You know, they'd talk about their life, and then they'd have a Bible verse, and they'd talk about their life, and they'd have a Bible verse, and it was integrated. It wasn't vulgar. They weren't ending the conversation. They were deepening it. But this terrified me. I mean, did these people realize when they talked about their life and quoted the Bible and talked about their life and quoted the Bible, they were actually putting themselves inside God's story, inside God's ontology? Was that safe? I surely knew it was deadly for me. I wasn't enough of a fool to do that sort of thing. They frightened me. I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, which is an amazing literary book on its own terms. Its bewildering cast of characters and problems, fantastic metaphors, unsuspecting folks, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with a poor and nameless kid's bread and fish. And then Jesus's cutting question to impetuous Peter, "Do you still lack understanding?" You know, as I'd been going through the Bible, and I'd now read it 7 times through this time, I'm kind of used to being a smart cookie, and I'm used to getting things. And I knew that I wasn't getting it. And so this line, "Do you still lack understanding?" I'd kind of think, oh, yeah, I am, you know. But oh, what's a girl to do, right? Well, one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped right there. I mean, he was totally silent and then staring at people. At that point, he's an old guy. He's an older guy now, but he was an old guy. And I thought, is he having a heart attack? Like, what's going on here? And then he just left his notes and came out, and he's still silent, and we're all silent, and he's silent. And he said, "Congregation, did God ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding?" And for this flash moment before I could just shove it down, I'm shoving as fast as I can at this point, because I had this flash moment where I wondered, who is talking here? That old man that looks like he's about to have a heart attack? Or the God man behind the foundation, the creation, and the redemption of the world and his people? You see, there's something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. And the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea, I didn't want to think about it, of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and our identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I walked away because I did not like how this was going to end up for me. You see, this was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, or if the Bible is a little bit false, or if the Bible is mostly good, but we have these six pesky verses that we need to pull out, or if only the red letters of the Bible matter, if any of that is true, you are staring at the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching from John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You see, this verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat a little bit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell with Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? You know, the stakes were so very high because they always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. And I wrestled with the question, did I want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that the Lord would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary. It was too impossible. So I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I heard somebody else pray that in the church, so I thought, good place to start. You know, they take the rosary beads away when you sign on to this Protestant thing, so where do you go? So, okay, I heard somebody pray that. Let's start there. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. And I don't know why. I really don't know why. But I had a driving, very confusing desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman, defined by God and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman, and then I just laughed out loud at the total insanity of that prayer. So seriously, at this time, one of my housemates was a Wiccan witch. And when I started laughing in the room with the door closed, you know, knock on the door. Are you okay in there? No. Absolutely not. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. But what is the root of my sin? I wondered. I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. It is an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so, quite frankly, I left my first night of prayer simply pondering one simple question. Could original sin be for real? I mean, I had been a literature professor for, you know, a few decades at this point. I knew about creation myths, but for real? Could it be for real? And could it really distort me like this? Is my sexual love for women a reflection of who I really am in my core, or a distortion of who I really am in original sin? You know, that was a question that I really had to ponder for quite some time. And it's a good question. Is my desire, whatever it is, pornography, adultery, murder, lust, anger, violence, am I just an angry person? Is it a reflection of who I am? Or is it a distortion of who I am? That was a hard question. How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but rather a not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see life from His point of view. And the next morning when I woke up and I looked in the mirror, I looked exactly the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, suddenly I wondered, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the intents and the thoughts of the heart of men, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? You see, I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That was, of course, I still felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? You see, the Bible makes a distinction between the real and the true. And so does continental philosophy, which was my little foothold into this. The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, and with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. And obedience constrains. It mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. But what is bigger, I wondered, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and His holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Who is He? Did I know Him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust Him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. We were in church, and I was singing from Psalm 119, line 56, "This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to make sure that the Psalter didn't have some wacky misprint in it. I was hoping that somehow to make that metrical line end, there was something that I could dismiss. But the Bible actually made it worse for me, yes? The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this: "This has become mine." And something about that helping verb made something shift in me. You see, two weight-bearing walls collapsed at the same time. The first wall came crashing down because I had actually just sung condemnation unto myself, and for the first time in my life, I was in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel His convicting rebuke. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here has become troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It shows process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not, quote unquote, in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through. I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God has ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture. And that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, diversity, compassion, and care. And it was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my brother, my husband, my friend, that Jesus. Of course, there is only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. I could only dare to repent of one sin that first night. Pride. My life was filled with pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet. It's not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, and our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's kind comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I had to gain Christ, but I had to lose it all. And God gave me a faithful church that didn't stand in the way. They didn't try to protect me from what God had for me, because they knew that that was love. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace, and then Christian community. God radically changes people from the heart. The proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as proof of gospel life. We do not look to ourselves because we do not measure up. Jesus measures up for us. And that's the point. Well, what about homosexuality? Did I ever get a telegram from the Holy Spirit or some other kind of special insight? I guess it would come in email form these days, right? As to why it is a sin. Did I immediately or ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Or as a friend recently put it, Rosaria, when did the yuck factor about your homosexual sex hit you upside the head? I always tell people that's just a warning that whatever question you ask me will end up in a book if it's something like that. So I'm a homeschool mom. I don't get out much. I have to get my material some way. And then I get more pen pals. Was that me? Well, that's actually not how it happened. The sinfulness of my sexual sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone, in the growing sweetness of my union with Christ, and in the sanctification that this births. You see, at a certain point in my life, even when I did not feel any differently, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. A little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver. A believer signs over his rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that I was not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, even as my flesh craved it. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You see, the verb to note is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. When you defend your right to a particular sin because you believe you were born that way, you are cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not our sin simply because we have kept kind company with it for so long. But when we do this, we call God a liar. And we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. 1 John 1:10 puts it this way: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Indeed, homosexuality is a sin, no matter what my feelings on the subject. But so too, I believe, is homophobia. And homophobia, I believe, is the fear and loathing of people who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgendered, and the wholesale writing off of their souls. But that still leaves the question unanswered: what is the sin of homosexuality? Is it the feeling? Is it the practice? Is it something else? For me, the root of my lesbianism was pride. You see, I did not want any man to have any authority over me and my body ever. And that, I came to learn, is sin. For others, the root may be lust or sexual addiction. And some sins are harder to battle than others. But for God, when we call sin, sin, and repent of it, no matter how weakly, no matter how feebly at first, we honor God's authority. We honor his interpretive authority. Getting to a posture of repentance, though, is its own battle, as the flesh always cries out for the forbidden object, while the heart and mind owned by Jesus beg for deliverance. That's everybody's problem. That's not a gay problem. That's every true Christian's problem who's alive and not dead. But the really important thing that I came to learn in this is that Christ is for us in this battle. And Christ is clinging to us in this battle harder than we are clinging to him. And Christ is for us because repentance is the threshold to God. You cannot bypass repentance to get to grace, and you shouldn't want to. For those in this room who struggle with homosexual desires, this is a hard and heavy cross to bear, and I get it. And I also know if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of this burden. Crosses are not curses. But please, to the Christians who do not struggle with gay or lesbian temptations, do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexual practice is somehow peculiarly different than all the others, or that its solution is heterosexuality. The solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are new creatures. In Christ, we have a new will, heart, and affections for God's Word. We are redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, Romans 6:4 says. We are no longer slaves to the sin that once defined us, even though very likely it still knows our names and addresses. Much of my struggle with the indwelling sin of homosexuality was in figuring out its expanse and deciding whether I was going to agree with God's vocabulary and God's dictionary or argue instead for my own. Was my lesbian desire a reflection of who I am or a distortion of who I am? Was original sin for real? If my lesbian feelings never went away, did that mean that God did not hear my prayer or love me? Is the covenant of grace, that is the gospel message, a rotten deal for people who have gay or lesbian desires? You see, this was not an easy or a linear process. At a certain point in my journey, I realized that the promises of sexual fulfillment on my own terms were actually the antithesis of what I had once fervently believed. I had become the opposite of what I used to be. At a certain point, I wondered if I was a vampire and if I could reflect in mirrors or not. I had become the object of loathing of the university culture that I helped create. But I did come to believe and to understand in a deep way that instead of liberty, my sexual sin was enslavement. And then one day, my lesbian desires and my lesbian sensibilities became for me a kind of dead end. I saw it starkly, beholding my sexual sin, all of it, the heterosexual sexual sin and the homosexual sexual sin, from God's point of view, was horrific. I couldn't really describe it until I came across Psalm 73:22 in the King James. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. That's what my sexual lust was. I was a beast before a holy God. And so today I stand before you in a long line of godly women. That would be the Mary Magdalene line. There are many of us in the church. The gospel came with grace, but it demanded irreconcilable war. And somewhere on this bloody battlefield, my fledgling desire to become a godly woman, covered by God, hedged in by his word and his will, bled into another one, to become, if the Lord willed, the godly wife of a godly husband. And then I noticed it. Union with the risen Christ meant that everything else was nailed to the cross. I couldn't get my former life back if I wanted it. At first, this was terrifying. I felt a little bit like I imagine an amputee feels. But when I peered down into the abyss of my terror, I found this: peace. And with peace, I found that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is always forward. So what does a person like me do with my past? Well, I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know my name. Details intrude into my world unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children or kneading the communion bread that I make every week. And I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, and for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible, and how repentance is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of my new life in Christ. And Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself all the time. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The layers of my life in Christ always unfold in a kind of double directional way, forward and back. One step forward, one step back. And I have come to understand that this is part of what it means to live on this side of the New Jerusalem. It makes me long for my eternal home. You see, God saved me, but He did not lobotomize me. But bigger than this, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, where gospel faith paves the path of my yearning, my questions, my doubts, and my fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, trials, and tragedies, have meaning and purpose and grace. Jesus gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down and when we live in the grace of obedience. In Jesus, though, suffering is also redemptive. And this includes the suffering that occurs when Christ gives us the faith to choose Him over ourselves. In Jesus, joy in the Lord resides. In Jesus, we start to spread our new creature's wings. In Jesus, no matter what the sin of our past, if we confess and repent of it, calling sin what God calls sin, a transgression against Him and an attack against His character and law and creation ordinances. If we do these things, then we stand in the risen Christ, hidden with God forever. As daughters and sons of God, wrapped in robes of righteousness, even though we may struggle with many temptations and indwelling sin patterns over the course of this journey, when we live as a Galatians 2:20 people, crucified people, we hear God's voice saying this to us. This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Nothing in me affords a robe of righteousness. This is alien righteousness, grace alone, by faith alone. But after the 2015 Supreme Court decision making gay marriage a constitutional right, here is the question I am repeatedly asked. Why, oh why, did I have to give up my girlfriend for Christ? Wasn't I obviously on the wrong side of history? You know, then and now? Why couldn't I have both? I mean, after all, there are 5 unelected Supreme Court justices who think that. After all, can't someone believe in Jesus and be gay? Well, we need to unpack this. Can someone struggle with homosexual desires and be a faithful believer and follower of Christ? Yes. Struggle in the right way. We all struggle with something, or we ought to. The people who scare me are the people who don't know what they're struggling with. Those are the dangerous people in your church, not the people who say, "Lord, I am a sinner, help me." But 2, can someone unrelentingly embrace homosexual lust, deny that it is a sin, allow it to root and flourish either as a personal identity or a sexual practice, and then add Jesus to this and call this the Christian faith? No. No. Why? Well, because the God who made you and takes care of you sets the terms of what selfhood means. See, the problem with the Supreme Court decision was not only that it made gay marriage a constitutional right, it actually changed the definition of personhood. And we can talk about that later. Submitting to the God who made me requires a radically different understanding of both the nature of man and the nature of sin. You see, according to the Bible, we find our identity either in Adam or in Christ. Those are the options for human beings. Dogs get it some ways easier, right? They don't have souls. They can't sin. They can do bad things. But they can't sin. But we can. And we do. And that is why Romans 8:13 says this, quote, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death or mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and you will live." Puritan theologian John Owen puts it this way: "Grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Nothing can change the nature of sin. Nothing. And that is why it must be mortified or killed." You see, sin is not only an enemy, right? Because enemies can and often are reconciled, and we love that. But sin is not called an enemy. Sin is called enmity. An enmity against God cannot be reconciled. And it is for this reason that the Bible calls all of us to die, to take up a cross and to die, and to do that every minute of every day. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The Bible offers a completely different definition of personhood than that reflected by our culture and embedded in the recent Supreme Court decision and reflected by physician-assisted suicide or the horrific Planned Parenthood videos and a variety of other things. So the question is this: who is right? The world's wisdom or the Bible's? By God's grace alone, I will bet my life on the God of the Bible and the matchless name of Jesus, in whom all things consist. And this death to an identity that I once loved is called life. And it was a death to an identity, because my sexual identity had become an idol. The depth of our sin always exceeds the merit of our confession. There's no question about that. But the gospel is for us. It is for all who bend the knee to Christ. It is for those of us who struggle with unasked for homosexual desires and those of us who struggle with other matters. God's grace for us in Christ is sufficient for all of our various struggles and sins. Now, some might be wondering now if this is fair. You know, if this is just fair, if the terms of this life of faith and gift of eternal life in Christ are fair. After all, aren't Christians who struggle with unwanted homosexual desires the big losers in this game of friendship, community, intimacy, and connection? Isn't there, after all, let's just be honest, right? Isn't there just a cheap gospel for singles and a plentiful gospel for those who are married? Yeah, that's the way the question's put to me. So we need to look at it. You see, the terms of the covenant of grace gives you union with Christ, a dynamic friendship that is imminent, Ephesians 1:4 says, from before the foundations of the world, transient, Romans 6:3 through 11 says, joining the believer to Christ's death, resurrection, and the shaping identity that emerges from this, and applicatory, living with the kind company of the indwelling Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:5 through 7 says. It is union with Christ that fuels our daily battle against the original sin that distorts us, the actual sin that distracts us, and the indwelling sin that manipulates us. But make no mistake, this is spiritual war. And in this war, we learn that our identity cannot be rooted in something that God calls sin, even if we love it and have known it since our earliest language. Identity can only be rooted in what God has done and what God is doing. And in addition to all of these spiritual gifts that all believers get, those struggling with unwanted homosexual desires and those struggling with other things, the believer is also promised a new family in the church. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark 10, verses 28 to 31. People often ask me, what is the message that we share if we're sharing the gospel to people who are in the LGBT community? So this is where I turn. Mark 10, verses 28 to 31. Peter began to say to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Please note what Jesus says here about how to love our LGBT friends who respond to the gospel in faith and obedience and leave everything, or for that matter, anyone else who must lose everything in order to gain the kingdom's promise. Jesus says that he expects that those of us in these positions will lose partners and children and houses and careers in the process. He says expect it. And Jesus says that your new brothers and sisters in Christ will be your family, and that you will receive 100 times from them what you put on the altar in obedience. People of God, are you listening? Are you perhaps the problem? Have you been sharing only half of the gospel? Are you willing to share the gospel and offer with it a house key? You know, that 100 times is not a spiritual idea. It's a tactile and physical one. It's not going to drop from the sky. It's going to come from the church. It's going to come from the body. Are you ready to open your homes and your hearts to your brothers and sisters who have left everything in the LGBT community? And if not, why not? From whom will this blessing come? Where does this hundredfold come from, if not from the church? If you know that the gospel costs everything and is worth it, then God intends this blessing to come from you. Well, I am now a pastor's wife. It's a long story. That's why I write books about these kinds of things. And the thing that means the most to me as a pastor's wife is hospitality. And if you were coming to my home, I would be praying over your table setting. I would be anticipating with great joy the conversation that we would have, and with great expectation how Jesus would meet us there. And so tonight, my only hospitality that I have to offer you are my words. But I have prayed over you. I have prayed that you would come, and I have prayed that we would be able to dialogue about some of these things. So take a deep breath now. I know it's like, wow, that was long. I think my husband preaches for actually long. I think he preaches longer than I give in my lectures. Maybe not. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But so take a deep breath. And I really want you to feel the liberty to ask me anything. I think we're going to have a microphone somewhere, And unlike the airlines, you're allowed to organize wherever that somewhere is. And I want, you know, men and women and children, ask whatever is on your heart. I have never yet been offended by someone's question. Just ask your question. I will do my best to answer it. I'm not able to answer every question. And if I can't answer it, I will certainly tell you. Thank you.